All right, so we are going to be getting underway. We're going to be talking about a few things, and it's a reminder to me that there are a lot of things that we do study from time to time. Since I've been here at University Baptist, we have done church history. We did two semesters of church history. We've gone through the Minor Prophets. We did the Sermon on the Mount. We've done the Apostles' Creed. We've walked through Hebrews. We've walked through Revelation. And we are turning our attention this semester to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the wisdom literature that's in there. And this is a topic that's worth certainly opening up and examining, seeing what's in there. Wisdom literature that we're going to be encountering is something that has spoken to people for a long time. When you hear the wisdom literature, obviously I've got the books in there. What do you think about when you hear wisdom literature? What's that?
Proverbs.
Yes. And what's the general rule about Proverbs? They're principles, not promises. So remember that they're good principles, they aren't promises.
Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, that's one of them as well. Colette, we actually had a series, I believe, since I've been here in worship, or Solomon. I take it as Solomon. I think he's just got somebody who's helping him out there. But yeah, absolutely, Ecclesiastes. The big theme in Ecclesiastes is everything is terrible. We're all going to die, and it's because of me. That's generally where I go with Ecclesiastes. It's like talking to a teenager. But what else? What else do you hear? Wisdom literature. We don't generally include the book of Psalms in wisdom literature, but we are tonight. There are aspects of the book of Psalms which aligns with wisdom literature. If you're following along in your handout, wisdom literature are books focused on providing advice for everyday life. They often focus on teaching individuals ways to become virtuous and obtain divine favor. Now, this favor is a little bit different than the favor we're going to hear about on TBN. Quite a lot different. But we hear that word, divine favor. And even when I was typing it, I was like, because what has been appropriated by so much of our culture, what has been appropriated by too many people who need to have Lear jets in order to do ministry, is that idea that favor equals money or favor equals wealth. I've actually heard a prominent preacher, whom I will not name, on TBN get up and say it is a sin for you to be poor. I've heard another one that has gotten up and said it is a sin for you not to give to my capital campaign to buy me a new Gulfstream 4. I've heard another one that's talked about favor being not just divine blessing, but something that God owes us. And that when you have divine favor on you, you can operate at a different level than other Christians as relates to your relationships with other people. And it's a challenging thing. We hear that word favor, and particularly in our context, and maybe I'm just a little bit more attuned to it than other folks, but it can be a dangerous thing. What we're talking about here is that we recognize that we become friends with God. This idea that we are partners with God, not because we get material benefit out of it, not because God adds to our salvation, but rather because we enjoy His presence. We enjoy serving Him. It is that. In the Old Testament wisdom literature that we're going to be covering, this includes the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, we are going to go through Song of Songs, at excruciatingly close detail. But no, we're going to go through the Song of Songs. It's going to be joyous and lovely, and all the fun parts. But then also much of Psalms. We're going to cover much of Psalms. And it's one thing that's interesting about the wisdom literature, the way that the Old Testament is packaged, and I forgot to grab one of these pictures, the way that the Old Testament is packaged, you kind of start over here with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which it contained the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And you go in and you have what are considered to be the history of the formation of Israel as God's called people. And there's a lot to be said about the extent of which those books speak to our world and creation. But then also, it really is the story you go through. There's a great book by a guy named John Salehammer, who used to be a professor out at Golden Gate Theological Seminary, called Pentateuch as Narrative. It's about 375 pages. It's really good. He talks about the idea of Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, being a narrative from God, being explanatory. He keeps that macro level view in mind as he walks through. But then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and you begin getting into the nature of the history of Israel as the people who have obtained the promised land. And then you run into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you're starting to get into more, again, that history. Then you begin getting into the parts of it with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, where you end up the chronological history of Israel. And then you step into, with the book of Job, you begin stepping into a section called wisdom literature. And Job's a funny book, and we'll talk about this when we get to it in a couple weeks, about the nature of Job. I have a lot of thoughts about the book of Job. A lot of people skip over the book of Job. There's a lot of fun stuff in the book of Job that get into it. And then we talk a little bit about Psalms, and we talk about Proverbs. And then as we go through, and Song of Songs kind of ends it up, then we get into the major prophets, which we've talked about here, some of them as well. And then we get into that study that we did previously, which are the minor prophets. When you move past and into Job, you kind of move outside the chronological setting of the Old Testament. The minor prophets fit in at different points, and we've talked about that a couple semesters ago. Wisdom literature is all over the place. A lot of people would say that wisdom literature has its primary development during the reign of David or of Solomon. Depending upon, a lot of folks believe Solomon at least edited the book of Proverbs, probably wrote out Ecclesiastes after a really bad weekend. And it's just so dark. Part of this is that we had to translate Ecclesiastes as part of my Hebrew. And man, it's just so with the verbs. But then you get into that, the whole thing that you see, a lot of people think it's that David-Solomonic era that kind of goes through, because that's kind of the golden era of Israel. Truth be told, it probably arises from a broad stroke of the history of Israel, how these books come about. And of course, just like the New Testament set up, with Matthew, Mark, Luke being the three synoptics plus John, 90% of John's content isn't found in the other three Gospels. You kind of go through the life of Jesus at different perspectives and vantage points. And then you've got Acts, and then you start getting into Paul's letters, which are arranged, not chronologically, but Romans being the longest, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the way through to the single chapter book, Philemon. So the way that the Bible's set up is fun. If you actually go to a Hebrew Bible, you go back to the Tanakh, the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society Bible, they actually have a different ordering of the Old Testament books for a lot of different reasons. And you'll find that wisdom literature is generally couched together with that. So that kind of gives you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be getting into some stuff. I wanted to give you, and you can come up and look at this stuff. I brought a couple books with me because I think books are helpful. We're not going to sell a book this semester, but this is a good book. This goes along, this is the same series that we used when we went through the minor prophets. I really like the format of this book, or this series, I should say. This is the Exploring the Old Testament series. They've got stuff for the first five books. They've got stuff for the chronological books, the historical books, and so forth. This is about wisdom literature. And what you run into with it, it goes in for a pretty good way and gets in there. And we'll be talking a little bit about as we go through this. Has some really good discussions, has a really good layout on the table of contents. This is by Ernest C. Lucas, who's a principal at Bristol College in England. At the time he wrote this, it was Bristol Baptist College, but now it's just Bristol College. This is a really good book, and a lot of the stuff that we're going to kind of frame our conversations around is going to be coming out of this. I'd highly recommend, if you're interested really in digging in a little bit deeper, well, we're going to talk a little bit from this book as well. And I also pulled this out. I think it's always good if you're really wanting to learn stuff about the Bible from without having to engage in kind of the deeper level scholarly content, which is an entirely fine way of getting into it. This is actually the Old Testament survey book that I used in seminary, and it's still out there. It's a good one. It's from Zondervan, and this is from Raymond Dillard and Trimper Longman. Trimper is, he's at Westmont College. Trimper is a really good Old Testament scholar who's has that funky little gift of being articulate as well as deep. But in doing that, people can still understand him. Trimper has a lot of really good stuff. He's written a lot of commentaries on wisdom literature is kind of one of his areas of specialization. This is an Old Testament survey. Now what that means is it goes through all the books of the Old Testament, regardless of size, and gives them equal treatment in terms of what are some really good deeper level books. I think they've updated it since I've had this because I've not been in seminary for an increasingly longer amount of time every day. But I haven't been in seminary for 15 years. No, that's not true. I haven't been in seminary for 14 years. I'm not going to give you the extra year. But I haven't been. But this is still a good text. And the updated one, I believe, that they have has updated resources. This just is really helpful to be able to walk through. They talk a little bit about some good stuff to look at, historical background. They'll talk about probably how the book came together and so forth. They have a really good chapter on Psalms in here as well. But those are two books. I'll have them up here if you want to poke at them afterwards. And so forth. So, the book of Psalms. What do you think about when you think of the book of Psalms? What's that?
Devotion.
Yes. All kinds of things. Yeah, all kinds of stuff. No, that's right. That's right on. Praise literature. People that have hymns. Thanksgiving, laments. We were talking at dinner tonight. I was going to read an imprecatory prayer against somebody. That's where you, it was Richard Simmons, because we need to pray imprecatory. No, that's where you go after somebody. You ask God to go after them on your behalf. We don't encourage people to read imprecatory prayers, just in case. Yeah, no, it's all in good fun. It's the idea that. We have a lot of literature in the book of Psalms because it's a very diverse book. But what else? When you think of the book of Psalms, what else?
Psalm 19:119, emphasizing the word of God
and the importance of it. Yeah. Psalm 119 being the longest chapter in the Bible, focused on the word of God, as we would understand that, and its application would be Scripture as we have it. And even as they had it as well. But yeah, and 19 as well. What else?
There are heralds on that deal primarily with history.
There are, yes. One of the recurring themes of Psalms that you see is, remember those things that you did for us. We remember those things that you did for us. There's a deep sense of history in the book of Psalms. Anything else? One or two other things? There's a theme of repentance is in there as well. Absolutely. There are those things. Psalms as a book is 150 chapters, but they are actually 150 psalms. So we'll see that. So let's look at a couple things. Tonight we're going to be starting with Psalms, some basic points. One, the book name comes from the Greek phalmos, or phalmos, which means song or chant. And this is in the Septuagint. And when I use the word Septuagint, I mean the Greek version or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. During Jesus' day, when you look at the New Testament, it is clear that they did not quote directly from the Hebrew Old Testament in the New Testament. They probably were very aware of the Septuagint, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, if you see the Septuagint, you'll see, what's the acronym for the Septuagint? Yeah, LXX70. Yeah, so the Roman, you see LXX and you're like, Lex? But no, it's LXX in terms of Roman numerals, because everything seems much more academic when it's in Roman numerals. But it's the idea, the Jewish mythos around the Septuagint was that 70 scholars went in to a place to go do work. They actually went with the 70 scholars went in to different rooms in this enclave. They all had a scroll with them, I should say, that had the entire Old Testament on it, and that they all sat down, and over a weekend or something like that, they all translated directly from the Hebrew into Greek. And when they all came out of those 70 rooms, guess how many versions of the Greek they had? One version of the Greek. Now, this probably isn't what happened. But a friend of mine that I went to college with wrote a book, When God Spoke Greek. He had just gotten his DPhil from Oxford. And it's a whole thing about this, a whole book about this kind of a thing, the history of the Septuagint. Anyways, all that to say, the word Psalms that we use for the book in the Bible that we're studying comes from the Greek, which is Psalmos, or Psalms, and that's kind of what it is. I think it's important also to note that the book of Psalms doesn't inherently mean that this was Israel's songbook. It doesn't mean that they would walk around with the Psalm scroll, open it up, and they would sing aloud from that particular scroll or that particular segment. Instead, there's something else going on there, I think, with everything. There are 150 chapters or 150 psalms in the book. There are a lot going on there. And they, as we mentioned before, there's a lot there. And it probably begins as a book of praises. And what's interesting is this isn't surprising. We have this in Christianity. We see this in a lot of different religions, particularly in the colonial era. People would bring together these little books, and they'd have like some psalms in the front, and they'd call it a psalter, or they'd call it something along those lines. It'd be a little hymn book, and you could carry it around with you, and you could open it up and start singing a book of praise or something like that. In Psalms, there's probably very similar to that. There's a Qumran scroll from very long time ago, and it's called the Book of Praises in that Qumran scroll. And we suspect that's from just before the New Testament era on it. So that gives you a little bit of the background on the book. But this isn't surprising that there's a book of songs or a book of chants or a book of psalms or a book of songs. They exist other places in the Old Testament. For instance, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. The Song of the Ark in Numbers 10, the Oracles of Balaam in Numbers 23, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Blessing of Moses in the next chapter, the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, also the Song of Hannah on 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Songs or praises or some kind of metered tune exist in the Old Testament in a number of places, as we see here. So it's not surprising that the book of Psalms is one of those things. We see that that's the way that this works out. If you're looking, and we'll kind of move through these a little bit quicker, Psalms is constructed as a set of books, though this isn't immediately obvious if you just pick up the Bible, because, I mean, it's a book of the Bible that has books in and of itself. I mean, it's just, it gets increasingly more and more complex. But it is. These are the books. I've got those in the notes there. Some people give different themes to the different books. The challenge with that is you start looking at all these scholars and you look at all the different themes that they find or they ascribe to the book of Psalms. They all have different ones. What does seem to happen, though, is at the end of each of these sections, let me find my little pen here if I can find it. Here it is. So in each of these sections, so like right here at the end of 41, so 41:13, there's a doxology. And then in 72:18 and 19, there's another doxology. And you'll hear this. So I'll read 41. I've got this right here. So 41:13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that's a psalm from David about victory in spite of betrayal. It does seem that that verse has some kind of doxology nature. Now, what do you remember the doxology from? Anybody that... What some folks sing at the end of the service, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all ye creatures, hear Him low. Hear below. There you go. Hear below. There you go. I haven't sung that in a long time. So we used to sing the doxology when we'd take up the offering in the middle of service, and we'd sing the doxology as they walked it forward and put it in the big box so everybody could see where the money was. It was not a clear box. But this is before online giving. So online giving, by the way, great idea. Use it every month. So I'll give you a plug on that. But if you look at Psalm 72, 18 and 19, we see something very similar. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wonders. Blessed be His glorious name forever. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And then verse 20, which is really interesting, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are concluded. That's at the end of the second book. So again, if you look at the first, you look at the second, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be His glorious name. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. A similar doxology follows at the end of the books. So we see there's an internal mechanism for bringing these together. And probably what might have happened, this is a realistic thing, because book binding technology, the codice, doesn't come together until really about the second century after AD. They had scrolls. And there's only so much you can put on a scroll before the scroll becomes unmanageable. And if you have these different books, you go to book one, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do book two, do that. And that allows you the ability to look through and see all of those and so forth. So that kind of gives you an idea of the rundown of the books.
So who would have inserted that on the
first? So that's a really good question. That has to do with one of the most complex issues in the assemblage of the canon, and particularly the Old Testament. What is the role of editors in bringing together these books? Because there's an editor, particularly of Psalms, there's an editor. What does that editor do? What's that editor? Now, the other question then is the editor just as inspired?
Yeah.
Well, I have no reason not to think so. Yeah, I have no reason not to think so. Actually, Thomas Aquinas, who's a scholar from the medieval, from the early medieval period, he actually thought that if there's a variant, the variants are inspired in the Old or New Testament. I'm not going to go that far, but I think that there's some legitimate point about how this book comes together. You know, because these books, they're probably in the oral history of Israel. Somebody begins compiling them, probably a court compiler. Because some of these psalms appear to go back and have language that goes back to the time of the Exodus. And then we have some that go all the way forward to around that Davidic Solomonic time. So there's probably somebody in the court, because, you know, it's like we got now. I mean, you got a bunch of people working in D.C. Somebody's always bringing something together. Back in this day, there would have been somebody's job to be the court librarian, the court historian, the court poet, the court da-da-da-da-da-da. One of them could have been very easily assembling all of these psalms from around, and it came out just from some king of Israel. Hey, pull all these together. We got them all over the place. This synagogue has this one. This synagogue's got that one. We use these in temple. Blah, blah, blah. Pull them all together, kind of a thing. Not unlike what we do with our modern hymn books. We got modern hymn books, and I've got one right here. And this is the Baptist hymnal. I know one of the guys that pulled this together. His name is John Glover. He's a really nice guy. But you look in the front of this now, how many different hymns do we have in here? Well, look, we've got 600, if you include the responsive readings, we've got 641 pieces in here. And you look in the front of this, and you'll find, well, maybe not the front. Let's see. There's a hymnal committee. Oh, here it is. Yeah, the hymnal committee. So that's the group of editors. That's the group of compilers. Because we have the ability to do this now. Back in that day, that didn't matter. Yeah.
Yeah.
And he could have. He could have. I mean, remember the... yeah, and somebody else came along and said, "Man, we don't need Reggie in here." that kind of a thing. I mean, it's a very realistic... That whole process of inscripturation, by the way, is just really fascinating. I can go on for a long time about that, but I won't. It's the idea of how did we get the book? Because the book... Somebody didn't just sit down and start writing Psalm 1. Somebody didn't sit then go Psalm 2 and all that kind of stuff. And then at the end of the day, oh, I got to 150. Yeah, I'm good. But it's probably, there's probably some reason behind all that stuff. And it is worth noting that they would likely have inserted some of that language. And when they're assembling it, they may well have had the ability to modernize some of the language within the psalm. It's like if we were singing on Sunday morning, this past Sunday morning, I was just having one of those moments where I was like, man, that's a lot of ye's and thou's and thee's. And nobody kind of says that anymore. What if we updated the language of the hymn? Would we mess with the hymn? Isn't it that? It's kind of the same thing. So, I don't know the answer to that question. That's a good question. I don't have the answer to that. So I'd have to look up and see what the word counts are. The bigger question is what's the Hebrew word counts? Yeah, so because you can see that they're not. It's not an even distribution of chapters and so forth, or psalms, I should say. But that's a good question. I don't know. We'll have to look at it and so forth. But very good questions. Just a couple other things. I'm going to skip over titles because I want to get to the meat of this thing before we have to disband. Titles are a part of that. Maybe we'll come back to that if we have some time at the end. But what I wanted to talk about and what Dr. Laufer and I wanted to get into was this idea of genre in Psalms. So central to the idea of the Psalms, so you'll see that there, I don't have this part in the notes, but central to the understanding of the Psalms is seeing the varying types of genre which the book contains. So when I talk of genre, what are some genres in literary works today? Fiction is one of them. I'll give you that one. Terror, horror, historical fiction. Yeah, poetry. Biographies. All these kinds of things. So genre it's important because it helps you set the tone for what you're going to be studying or what you're going to be reading. The Psalms have a number of different approaches to genre, and I want to be clear about that. So lots of lists have been produced about the types of genre in Psalms. I was reading a secondary, so I've got a couple books here. I'll throw these out there for you that I'm going to get into. I was reading a secondary work on genre in Psalms, and they, the person just kind of offhand mentioned, for as many good scholars on Psalms, there are as many types of genre, or genre lists, I should say, in Psalms. So it's hard to find people that agree on them. But I will give you some of this. Klaus Westermann, good old Klaus, has proposed two types. And this is the actual book, The Praise and Lament in Psalms. And the title kind of gives away the two kinds that he sees, which are praise and lament. But this is a book from Klaus. When did Klaus write this? This is a translation of his work. But it is 65 is when he originally wrote it. And then it got translated in 81. This is a very substantial work if you're interested in reading a little bit deeper on this. But he proposed two types, praise and lament. And he said across all 150 psalms, they fall into these two categories, praise or lament. Now, of those, there are really two subcategories for both. This individual praise and corporate praise, or individual lament and corporate lament. And that's what he does here. I actually disagree with Klaus because I think he's being a bit too German in the book. Germans having the tendency to be very stern. He really is just trying to, I think, create a kind of polar opposite. But yes. Yeah, so that's a good question. There are individual psalms where the individual cries out. When David, seeking repentance for his sin against Bathsheba and Israel and Uriah, the thing that he, that's an individual psalm. But then we have corporate psalms. Let's see if I can find one. I like this one. Israel's complaint, Psalm 44. God, we have heard with our ears, our ancestors have told us, the work you accomplished in their days, in long days ago. Verse 2, in order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand in order to settle them. You brought disaster on the peoples, for they did not take the land by their sword. Their arm did not bring them to victory, but your right hand, your arm, and in the light of your face, because you were favorable towards them. And it's that idea of a corporate psalm. These would be songs that are sung. There's actually a really interesting conversation to be had about corporate sin versus, not verses, but the two concepts of corporate sin and individual sin. Particularly the Old Testament, because that's where it comes up much. And how do we understand that? How do we as individuals reconcile that? Is corporate sin something that we're responsible for? I mean, we live in a very, because this is such a different era. We live in a very singular, individualist era. But are the sins of a people accounted towards the faithful too? And what's our responsibility? There's a really interesting conversation to be had there. Some of that's rooted in the idea of individual psalms versus corporate psalms. That's a very good question. As a little tag, I've got a couple of good commentaries on psalms. One of the best that I have is this one by Tyrion, and it comes out of the Erdman's critical commentary. If you start talking about levels of commentaries, this one is one of the most technical commentaries you can pick up. So there's kind of layman commentaries are kind of on this side. Really technical ones are over here. This is a technical commentary. Very good one, by the way. Very good series, too. The subtitle, it's called The Psalms. The subtitle is The Strophic Structure and Theological Commentary. So you can bet it's a page turner. But he goes through all the psalms and gives you some really good analysis with that. Nevertheless, Vestermann gives us that. Run through these real quick, then I want to show you some stuff. Hermann Gunkel is another scholar from right around the same era, and Vestermann actually is responding to Gunkel's list in that book. He actually identified this, which is hymns, a number of these, hymns, communal laments, individual laments, royal psalms, and individual thanking. So you see that there's five types that Gunkel finds. If you go through a bunch of commentaries, you go through a bunch of works on psalms, a lot of people adopt Gunkel's framework for that. But the list that I want to kind of look at with you guys is one that comes from Lexham Press. Lexham Press is a recent imprint, and it comes out of Washington, and it's presented or published by the people who own Faith Life, and that is the people who own the Logos software. Logos Bible software, which is a software that I use on a regular basis, I really highly recommend if you're a serious student of the Bible. That's a good one. If you have an old computer and it has a Libronix system on it, that is what Logos is now. It's a groundbreaking library system. We won't get into all the technical details. Anyways, a couple of guys that are editors for them, David Widoff, Lyle Christopher, and Matt Nerdahl created this work about Psalms form and structure, and they created a number of ones that we're going to look at here in a moment. One of them is lament, and they found 59 laments in the book of Psalms. I have all this right here. Praise, there are 41 praise psalms. Hymns, there are 17 hymn songs. Similar to what we sing. Let me show you one here in a moment. I'll make sure I pull out a hymn, and I'll show you what it looks like. Then we have royal psalms, wisdom psalms, and thanksgiving. Let me the hymns. These are psalms of praise. Characteristically, they open with a call to praise, follow with the motivation for praising, and conclude with a renewed call for praise. That's a good question. This is one of the fun things. You have to make some differentiation. A lot of it has to do with the pattern. So praise psalms are going to have a different pattern on how they go about that. Hymns are going to follow a very specific pattern. You see that right there of characteristically, as a general rule, the call to praise, the motivation for praising, and then concluding with a renewed call for praise. There's a way that it structures out. Let me show you what one of those looks like real quick. And let me do this so we can all enjoy the show. I think I can do this. Nope, I can't. All right, so I'm not going to get to enjoy the show as much. Oop, wrong way. All right, this is Logos. Let me pop out this window here. Can you guys see all that behind me? All this stuff? Okay, I can see a little bit better than y'all. So these are the different kinds of psalms sketched out. This section, the blue section right here, are laments. This section right here are praises. This section right here are psalms of trust, this light blue. Down here are hymns. This is the kind of the thanksgiving psalms. These are royal psalms. And this group right in the middle are the wisdom psalms. Now, again, this is a list that these guys have gone through and they've identified and classified. This is not an inerrant list. These guys put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you and me. So what you'll see here is they've got a couple things going on with the diagram. You'll see that these bubbles or the circles are of varying size. The size relates to the length of the psalm itself. So we'll see a simple psalm like this one, which is 117. It's the shortest psalm in all of Scripture. This psalm right here is the largest one, which is 119, which is the longest one. And you'll see a couple things. Bible programs like this are really helpful because they let you see, really visualization-wise, what's going on. Sometimes we sit and we talk about the Bible, and it's hard to see what's going on in the text because it's such a big book. And that's okay. I use stuff like this all the time. I have to go regularly pull up my biblical timeline and be like, who is Jephthah? Where was Jephthah on the timeline of the judges? It's along here. Who is the king of Egypt? Who is the king of... try to line everything up because it's good for context. I can't keep all that stuff in my head. So what we'll see is... So let me give you an example. You were asking about hymns, right? So let's go here. Let's go to one that's probably fairly manageable. This is a hymn. And I'm going to pop this up here. Here we go. I think you guys can read this. Yeah, you can read this. This is Psalm 128. Yeah, this will work out really well. So you'll see that you've got a couple critical things here. One, you've got some parallelism that's happening, but you've also got a number of key things. Now, we talked a little bit about the idea of hymns. Hymns are, they open with a call to praise, they follow with the motivation for praising, and they conclude with a renewed call for praise. That's the general pattern of a hymn. So let's look and see what it says. So this is Psalm 128. If you got a copy, you can go with it on your own too, just in case it's harder to see up here. So we begin with Song of Ascents. That's a superscription. That would be one of the titles. How, which knows why that's there. How blessed is the God-fearer. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. And these are the these are the titles. This is the New American Standard Bible. I can change that if you want me to. I got 30 or 40 of them on there. So, anyways, let's go to verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants. I really want my 3-year-old to be a plant. For just like a day. But anyways, around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This idea of peace be upon Israel, which is at the end of the verse or the end of the chapter, that's that renewed call for praise. Peace be unto Israel. It's that idea that's going in there with that. What have I got? I got 128. Let me see what we got here. But you'll see there's a couple different things that are happening within the book. And one of the things that we'll see is it is ascribed to a hymnic genre. So it has this idea, and there's a sense in there that this is indeed something that people would have sung together. Another way that this is a way that's harder for us to see, because a lot of the categorization that happens with scholars is based on the way the Hebrew comes together. And let's see if we can get the Hebrew up. So that's the Hebrew. which I can, which is fun. I'm not a Hebrew guy, so I'm not going to try. But it gives you an idea. There's some way that the parallelism works out. The way that the two lines here. Blessed is everyone who fears in the Lord, who walks in His ways. That's one line. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Sort of the parallelism that happens in there exists. Let me see. What am I getting out of here? I don't want the structure. That's right. This gives you the idea of what's together and what's not. In here, you'll see a couple of key terms that come up again and again. So when you see like that A right there, again, this is somebody who's put this all into the data set, who's put this all into the scripture. It's kind of when you start using the different highlighters. This is the A is the idea of a person. So it's this idea of how blessed is everyone. And then you go, when you shall eat, your wife, your children, behold, thus the man, the Lord bless you. And so it's that idea that gets in there with that. And so forth. So that gives you an idea, a little bit of what a song, of what a hymn is. Let's go back over here. Go back to my. You'll see this a little bit better, I think, in this kind of this macro view here. So we looked at the hymn, which is right here. Let's look right up here real quick and see what praise is. Let me go to one that's similar size. Is that about right? Yeah, that's good. So this is Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And we'll see the parallelism that happens in there. This is a Psalm of David. That's the title. The title, as we have some notes on there, this is something that could be in the Hebrew text that identifies at least what they say or they would have ascribed to the person of David. This is a praise. This is a Psalm of praise. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple, and I will give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day that I called, you answered me. You made me bold with my strength and my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth, and they will sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For through the Lord, though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lonely, and the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. What does that sound like? It sounds like 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yeah, so you'll see some of that kind of language that pops up, similar language that comes across the Psalms. They're clearly reading each other, or they're familiar with these things. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So, in difference, this is a very vertical kind of thing. It's the idea that in singing this praise, you're singing to the great things that God has done. It's a little bit of a difference. Particularly in how it's structured and how it goes about. And it's just kind of the nature of these things. They can be difficult to see some of the nuancing. in part, some of that's because we don't see exactly, because it's just hard to do, how the Hebrews laid out next to each other and how that works in, how the structure and so forth. And again, this is all somebody's judgment call. This is all somebody who's a scholar who does this stuff. Klaus would completely disagree with this. They would say this is a psalm of praise. And the other one was, guess what? A psalm of praise. But this is when we get into these structures and so forth. Let's look at another one here real quick. Let's look at a lament. What's a good lament? You ever needed a good lament? There's Psalm 53. Here we go. That's a fun question, by the way. So Psalm 53, well, there is a whole book on laments, technically. This is, again, the title for the choir director, according to Malaf, the Maskil of David, and then it starts in here, the fool has said in his heart, what's the fool said? There is no God. Yeah, this is, they are corrupt and they have committed an abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands who will seek after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? They were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It's a different feel of a psalm, isn't it? We had a psalm of praise, now we got a psalm of lament. Kind of the sky has fallen here. What's that? Yeah, it's a tough time, and you see that you're sort of downcast. You get to the end of this one, and you're kind of like, yeah, man, it's really bad for these guys in Israel. It's really tough for them. But we see that. We see, again, psalms have different contexts. They have different ways of expressing themselves. I'll give you another one real quick, and then we'll conclude our discussion. So we had a praise psalm. We had a lament. We'll do one of, there's a royal psalm, we'll do a trust one. Okay, we'll do one that we all are very familiar with, probably. This is Psalm 23. We just mentioned this one. This is a psalm of trust. According to Vestermann, this is a psalm of praise. but notice this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You'll see a couple of different things that work in there, some different ways that the author expresses this. This is a trust psalm. Sounds different than a lament, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit different than the praise. So again, you can start saying, hey, you know, some of these scholars, maybe they're just looking a little too close at something. And one of the dangers of scholarship is exactly that. Sometimes you can look so close to the trees, you can forget you're in the middle of a what? A forest. And that's some of the danger of scholarship, particularly when you're not in conversation with people. The more concerning thing is the scholars that aren't in conversation with God. But the reality is that, so we see a little bit of this. So there are different kinds of genre that run in. So we see across 150 different chapters, so forth, of the book of Psalms, we see that there are a couple different ways that they work out. We see that they have different genre. And again, you can look at them a couple different ways, whatever you want to do there, depend upon what you're comfortable with. Let's wrap up these notes and then I can... Yes?
Why would you say that these scholars are not in...
One of the unfortunate things, so why did I say that there are some scholars that are not in communion with God or not don't speak to him? Because I know some of them. And they're as pagan can get. This is one of the sad parts of scholarship. I actually have a friend of mine who's gone through this exact same situation. A very, very highly educated person. I could name the institutions they went to and you would go... That's a very well-educated person who does not speak to God, but he writes about God all the time. One of the challenges of scholarship is that so often in the wrong contexts, very intelligent people can sometimes not have good conversation partners to keep them on their pathway, and that they look so hard at an issue that they lose faith in the exact person they're supposed to be talking about. To be fair, I could go through the books on my shelf at home. I have a rather particular library. I have a very, my I have more than 30 books, just throwing that out there. There's a whole thing on Marie, whatever her name, Condor or whatever. But no, I have a very specific kind of academic library at home, and I could go through one of my shelves. I could say that person, they weren't a scholar, they weren't followers after Christ, but they wrote about him a lot. Yes, I'm careful in how I go about recommending people. So I'll throw one out there for you. Like, there's a guy named Paul Tillich. I don't talk about Paul in here. I don't use Paul's stuff in here. Paul's been very informative to me here. Well, he's been really informative to me here. Paul was a mess. He grew up with a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and they were part of the Confessing Church together. Dietrich and Paul, they went to similar schools, had very good education. Paul's an existentialist theologian. Dietrich was a different theologian. Now, I've got my own thoughts about Dietrich. We'll chat about those offline. But Dietrich's a very good guy. Wrote a lot of good stuff. Helped a lot of people with their walk. Dietrich lived a life that we all are familiar with some of the stories about. Paul, so they both came to a place where when the Nazis took over, they could either stay in Germany or they could come to the U.S., Paul got an invitation to come and lecture at Union Theological Library in the Union Theological Seminary. Yes, thank you. And then also the Harvard Divinity School. Paul took it. Paul had multiple affairs on his wife. He wrote language that is just beyond incomprehensible about how you speak of God. And it is very difficult and look, because there's some actually really interesting videos that are out there of people interviewing Tillich, and what Tillich says about God is, and about the, well, not just about God, but the person and work of Jesus Christ are words that should not come out of the mouth of a Christian. And he lived his life in a way that should not come out of the life of a Christian. So, and then there's a couple other stories I'm not going to get into, particularly when he suffered extreme existential torment at the moment of his death, that for me lead me to give great caution to him. Paul's informed a lot of this, but I don't talk about him in here beyond this kind of an illustration. I think one of the challenges, you have to be discerning about these guys that you get, or these scholars, I should say. There's people, you know, for me, scholarship, for me, theology is ultimately about what can I do to gain education, gain knowledge, and help people become more like Jesus every day. Not everybody shares that value in scholarship. And trust me, I'm in quite a lot of conversation with them. So to answer your question in particular, yeah, there are a lot of people. And one of the sad truths, I went to a meeting back in Denver, one of the academic meetings I went to when I was up there in November. Their weekend schedule starts on Saturday, and it really gets going on Sunday morning, and it's not a big deal because most of them aren't in church anyways. And it's the Society for Biblical Literature. It's a good group of people, very nice people. Some of the nicest people you'll ever meet in your entire life. Good people. Love their families. Love what they get to do. But, you know, it's challenging when you talk with them. It's one of the things that we always have to be careful about. Hubris, whether it's intellectual, prideful, you know, all that. It has that immediate ability to sever our relationship with God. And one of the saddest stories I've heard, the story about Bart Ehrman, who grew up in a very faithful evangelical household, who went to Moody Bible Institute, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and not because Princeton's a bad place, he just had bad conversation partners. And he's one of the most avowed agnostics that tears down what this book is on a weekly basis. So we struggle with those things. A dear friend of mine went to Oxford, and in the midst of doing a DPhil at Oxford, becoming one of the most significant scholars in his field, he and I had been on student leadership together in our college. I was vice president of student body while he was the associate campus pastor. We helped plan rallies together. We went door-to-door evangelism, knocking on doors in Lynchburg, Virginia, together. He wants nothing to do with Jesus anymore or the church. So you have to be careful with that. And his story is a sad one, too. There has to be humility that you have. And I'm telling you, man, there's some scholars that, because they have a lot of this, they think they're 50 feet tall. And you have to be careful with that. Because ultimately, the question that you have to come to at the end of the day is, what does it matter for Jesus? If what you've done, if what you read, if how you live doesn't change your life to make Jesus better known, then what's the point of it? My grandfather had a card that he would hand out to people, and it said, very soon this life will be passed. Only what's done for Christ is what will last. And that's kind of the motto that he lived by. And again, not to say these people are bad people. They just lost. And that's one of the real tragedies. You can get so close to talking about God that you never get to know him. And that's one of the things that we have to always exercise with care with that. So there's a litany of scholars that I don't put out in front of folks. They may well inform what I do. They may help shape the presentations that I make, the sermons that I deliver, the talks that I do, the lessons that I teach. But there's some folks you'll never hear me reference that are deeply informative to me because I don't trust them with the people. And that's what a pastor is supposed to do. You don't let the wolf in with the sheep. That's kind of one of the hard things. What's that?
So you're supposed to protect them.
Well, it's one of the reasons. You know, it's, those commercials that are out there now. What's that commercial for AT&T where the doctor comes in and or the nurse is in there and she says, hey, how's he as a doctor? Eh. And he comes in, just got reinstated. I'm like, man, that's what it's like for a lot of pastors to get in the pulpit on Sunday. How's Greek doing for you? How's Hebrew doing? How's your theology? I mean, it's easy to give a happy-go-lucky sermon about something that's, you know, 3 points in a poem. How are you helping people become more like Jesus? A lot of times that takes that real application, that real sort of your soul. There's some hard stuff to do. Anyways, and the evangelist is the sheepdog, by the way. Just comes up and rah, 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 the shepherd just...
The
sheepdogs. They get all the sheep ready to go, move in the right direction. That's why you have the office of apostle, which is missionary, evangelist, prophet, pastor, teacher. Or you know, that. So I had a friend that explained that to me once like that. Nevertheless, very good questions. I'll be hanging around as well at the end. Let me wrap this up here real quick. So the book of Psalms is a diverse book of literature. I'd encourage you to read a couple this week. Across the 150 Psalms in our Bibles, we find many unique features and plenty of powerful themes. More than a hymn book for Hebrews, the many Psalms which comprise the book's chapters exist to show us the many emotions that we can encounter in life and in worship. There's a lot of stuff in here from a lot of different people, all that had a real revelation, had a real experience with God. And there are days when I need to lament. There are days when I need to praise. To use their frame, there's days where I need to get wisdom. There's days where I need to be trustful.
I think reading David a lot makes me feel closer to him because he's so human.
Yeah.
You know, he's got issues. He's fine.
Yeah. Yeah, they capture a lot of different range of emotions. That's one of the reasons that we have a lot of trust. I have a lot of trust in this book is because I've looked through it and it's pretty good. It shows us the best parts, it shows us the worst parts, and it shows us that at the end of the day, it's still about Jesus Christ. So next week, we're going to dive into the Psalms. We're going to look at some of them. We're going to tear them up. We're going to get into them. We're going to open them up and we're going to look at them. It's going to be pretty neat. And we'll get a little bit more. If you have questions about the logo stuff, let me know. Always happy to give you a demo or something on that. Nevertheless, so thanks for hanging around. Thanks for coming to the Bible study tonight. We are going to continue with wisdom literature and continue talking about the Psalms next week. God bless.